Well, it goes without saying that the central thing that we do when we gather publicly is we worship the God of all grace. But implicitly, it's often unspoken, but it's especially true in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, right? Standing in this long and honorable tradition, that we are always remembering and celebrating the recovery and the attainments of that grace, that glorious grace of the gospel that were achieved in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Right? These things decisively shape who we are, even if we don't draw attention to them every given week. But this is Reformation Sunday, so we are going to draw attention to them. This is the Sunday closest to October 31st, right? When in 1517, Luther posted his 95 theses on the door, the Wittenberg church door. And what I want to do this morning is simply defend, robustly I hope, a cardinal Reformed doctrine. Right? The doctrine of justification from our New Testament text, Philippians 3, 2 through 11, though we will focus on verses 3 through 9. The Reformation, right, in the 16th century, the reform of the church, right, not a movement to start a new church, but to reform the Holy Catholic Church. Among other gifts, it left the church with this embarrassment of riches in the form of various creeds and confessions and catechisms. We have these things galore, right? French confessions and Belgic confessions and Westminster confessions and all sorts of confessions. And all of these documents agreed that at the heart of the gospel, or at least a chief benefit of the gospel, was the doctrine of justification, right? Which we're going to look at this morning. By this we mean, in speaking of justification, we're speaking of that truth whereby, by faith alone, your sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness is counted, or reckoned, or imputed is another word, to us. And we are, apart from works, accepted. Our persons are accepted in God's sight. In fact, we'll have a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. You'll notice in your bulletins, that'll be the creed that we'll confess after this sermon. Now, the Protestant formulation of this doctrine has been the target of criticism in recent years, actually recent decades, maybe going back 50 years or so. Not merely from Roman Catholics, but also from Protestants themselves, who feel that the Reformation may have misread Paul on a whole range of texts concerning justification. It's a long and a controverted story, but our text here will help us defend the traditional Reformed reading, which we think is the biblical reading, and it also will help us refute two elements of recent attacks on justification. Now, we have to do this. We live in an age where everybody wants to make kumbaya and pretend that everything's fine, that there really aren't any sharp edges or acute differences between traditions that are really substantive. But there are. Unfortunately, there are. And so we have to live with that, and we have to contend for the truth graciously, with humility, of course, recognizing that we may always need to be corrected. But nevertheless, we stand for these Reformed distinctives because we think they're biblical, and we think a great deal is at stake. But not only does the text do that, and it does do this, I'm going to contend, but more importantly, this is a text in Philippians 3 which I pray makes Christ himself all-sufficient and exceedingly glorious and precious to us. Right? It's a combative text. Right? It's polemical. But it's also exhilarating and comforting all at the same time. So we're going to make two points. They're there on the outline in your bulletin. Rubbish and righteousness. Right? Rubbish and righteousness. So first then, rubbish. Now, in the earliest days of the church, the precise, you know, Jesus is appearing as like an explosion. And the closer you are to it historically, the more you know, you can see that people are trying to deal with the disorientation and the fallout and make sense of the event of who Jesus and the risen Christ was. And in the early days of the church, there was a lot of things to sort out. One of them was the precise relationship of the gospel to the Old Testament law and to the various rituals, especially circumcision. And this was a matter of heated debate. You could see it strewn across the pages of the New Testament. And there arose a party known as the Judaizers, Jewish believers, who sought to impose circumcision and other aspects, it appears, of the Mosaic order. They sought to impose these things on Gentile believers. And Paul speaks of them in the harshest language in our text. Imagine calling another believer this. In verse 2, he calls them dogs. Unclean animals, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. That's what he thinks of their circumcision. He calls it a mutilation. Because for Paul, the heart of the gospel is at stake here. Something critical is at stake. And when that's the case, Paul is not interested in conciliation. Paul can take Timothy and have him circumcised if the people are not placing the whole gospel in it. But where the gospel is at stake, he draws his line and he uses ferocious language. He says, we. Now that we is important here because the we is Gentile Philippian believers together with Paul. We are the circumcision. This is an explosive claim, right? We are the circumcision. We worship in the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. And he says, we place no confidence in the flesh. And by flesh, he means not the body. Nor does he even necessarily just mean sin or anything like that. He means the sum total of who we are apart from Christ. That's what flesh means, the sum total of who we are apart from Christ. More particularly in this context, it means the whole life of observant Jewish law-keeping and ritual, right? That's another part of the scandal here. Paul is calling that flesh. The Judaizers are those who place confidence. They place confidence in what Paul calls the flesh. So notice well, Paul thinks glorying in Christ Jesus and placing confidence in his Jewishness are mutually incompatible. Now you can imagine how this claim would go over in the first century, or how it might go over today with Jewish communities. He thinks glorying in the Messiah and placing confidence in his Jewishness are mutually incompatible. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we place no, not a little, we place no confidence in the flesh. Right, this confidence in the flesh, in one's heritage, in one's ethnicity. Notice, even divinely given gifts, such as the Jews had. This confidence in the flesh, he thinks, is a form of boasting. Right? And although the context is Jewish boasting, we're all subjects to this boasting. Boasting in our gifts, and boasting in our achievements, and boasting in our heritage, and boasting in our ethnicity, and boasting in our family lines, and boasting in our culture, right? Not a little bit of this afflicts the Reformed. You can find yourself boasting in your Reformed theology in a very unbecoming and ungodly way. Right? This often subtle disguised boasting comes from this deep root of pride, of self-righteousness, of seeking justification, at least partially by our good deeds, by our works. And this tendency, this bent, it afflicts the hearts of all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And to demonstrate how grotesque this proud, boasting confidence is, Paul decides with reluctance, for the sake of argument, to play the Judaizers' game. Right. And this is one of his great moments. In verse 4, he says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, all right, I'm in. Here we go. I've got more. I've got more. You want to play the I'm more Jewish than you are? or I'm more pious than you are game, I'll play. Let me give you my credentials. Right? And then, beginning in verse 5, he lists 7 things, 4 of which he has by birth. They're directly from God. Right? And 3 he attained by choice, by his own effort. So both his natural gifts and his earned attainments are repudiated here. So here's the list. First, he was circumcised on the 8th day. Right? He was no pagan. He was no convert to Judaism. He was born in the faith. Second, he was of the people of Israel. He descends from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's from the chosen line, right? Not the line of Ishmael or Esau. Third, he's of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe to remain loyal to the Davidic monarchy, the tribe which gave Israel her first king, Saul, after whom Paul is named. Fourth, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Right? Even though he's born in Asia Minor, right, what is today Turkey, he's not merely a Hellenistic or a Greek Jew. This is his way of saying, both of my parents were Hebrews. I was raised in a house where we spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. And later, this same Paul receives his training in Jerusalem under the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Fifth, as to the law, the Torah, he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were, you know, if you were a conservative on the ground in the first century, the Pharisees were the good guys. It's really hard for people in our circles to get this, but almost everybody in the PCA, if you could transplant them back there, would say, yeah, I'm with the Pharisees. They stand with the tradition. They stand for the obedience to the Torah. They're not these liberal Sadducees. They're not these revolutionary zealots. They're not these separatist Essenes. I'm basically a conservative, Bible-believing, going to church all the time, following God and keeping his commandments. I'm with these guys. Right? The Pharisees, Paul says in Acts 26, Paul was a Pharisee. That was his party. In Acts 26, he says, this is the strictest sect of our religion. He was not a lax or a liberal Jew. He was a staunch conservative, Bible-believing Jew. Sixth, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And this persecution would be highly praised by the Pharisees because it was a necessary opposition to the Christian blasphemy. Now here we see a crack. Paul is obviously condemning himself in the very thing he exalts. But get this, he's doing exactly that with everything in the list. That's what the whole list is about. Seventh, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. I didn't have a big guilt problem. But this doesn't mean he thought he was sinless. It simply means he observed the law fully. According to the Pharisees' understanding, he was exemplary in his conformity to the law, and when he did sin, he offered the appropriate sacrifices for purification. Anyone who observed Paul's life would simply conclude that he's a law-abiding Jew. So, Paul's point here is that his conversion to Christ, and it is a conversion, right, cannot be attributed to his failure as a good Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee. So that's the sevenfold list of grounds for boasting possessed by Paul. Now, right here it's important to stress again, that confidence in the flesh does not mean confidence which proceeds from something sinful or base. Rather, it's confidence in what would be considered noble, what would be assets, what would be praised, what would be considered virtuous. This is the confidence of an ethnically chosen man with a divinely given heritage at the zenith of his moral and religious achievements. It's really hard for us to wrap our heads around this. Part of what he places no confidence in which he refuses to boast in, are things that God himself has given him. But, Paul says, whatever gain I had, past tense, I counted, past tense, as loss. He doesn't count it as zero. He counts it as less than zero. I count it as a loss on the accounting side of the ledger for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, he moves from his past to the present. And here we can see he not only continues to reaffirm his initial estimate of all this heritage, of all his gains as loss, but he's expanded. He's deepened the conviction. Indeed, he says, I count present tense, not just my Jewish heritage, but everything. Everything as loss. Why? Because of what he calls the surpassing worth, the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Right? For his sake, over the years, Paul continues, I've suffered the loss of all things. Again, we are beyond simply the point of losing your Jewish heritage or your Jewish privilege. Paul lost the skin off his back. He lost his liberty numerous times. He suffered sharply and repeatedly. He suffered the loss of all things. Everything. And here in verse 8 is his assessment of what he lost. And this is even more stinging. He counts these things as rubbish. Right? This is a graphic and forceful word. It's sometimes translated as dung. So, his complete Jewish inheritance, everything that from an earthly point of view is pleasant and good and honorable. And then on top of that, all things. He counts them all as rubbish. And guess what? He has no regrets about the exchange. He pines for nothing that he's counted as loss. There's no nostalgia here. In fact, he heaps further disdain on this stuff. They are counted as rubbish. So here, let me make 2 points here. First, we cannot draw the conclusion that Paul viewed his whole Jewish heritage in itself as dung. Of course not. He praises his Jewish heritage in Romans 9 and elsewhere. Now, so then how do we deal with this text here, right? It's often said that what is rubbish is seeing this heritage as a source of boasting or a ground of confidence, right? As something which can attain to the righteousness of God in the gospel. And I think that's true enough. Right? When you take your heritage, whatever it may be, all the noble inheritance that you possess as a human being, and you start to see it as ground for boasting or confidence, then it needs to be treated as rubbish. Certainly Paul is saying at least that, but we have to say more than this. Paul says here that he has abundant reasons for confidence in the flesh, in this heritage. After all, it's given by God. He thought that these things were gain for most of his life. Right? So these things are counted as loss. They are counted as rubbish, not in themselves, but he tells us why. They are counted as rubbish in the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why they're rubbish. Right? The sacrifice of Christ makes the sacrificial system look like rubbish. The high priesthood of Christ makes the Levitical order look like rubbish to Paul. The surpassing worth, he says, of Christ Jesus, of gaining him, of being found in him, makes even the gifts of a Hebrew of Hebrews utterly worthless to Paul. He doesn't say, look, there's a nice glide path from my Hebrew heritage into Christianity. You know, it's a beautiful fulfillment, and I can keep them both. He sees something of the glory of Christ that so excels and so transcends that he looks on everything else as worthless. So the dynamic that's in play in this text, and it's easy to miss it, I think, involves the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the types and shadows to the substance. It's the same thing that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 3, where he contrasts there the ministry of Moses to the ministry of the Spirit in the new covenant. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 3. These are also shocking words, I think. He says, now, if the ministry of death, that's Moses' ministry. How would you like that to be the title, the summary of your ministry? Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it. It's almost the same language as our text. Must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, Paul says, in this case, what once had glory, Moses' ministry, has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. The ministry of Moses is here called, shockingly, the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. And compared to the ministry of the new covenant, right, that which had glory, Moses' ministry, has come to have no glory at all. That's how great Christ is in comparison to the types and the shadows. It is just this that Paul has in mind when he repudiates his heritage as loss or as rubbish because of what he calls the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus. Surpassing what? Surpassing my whole Hebrew inheritance. Surpassing the era of Moses and Abraham and Isaac. Surpassing the types and shadows. That which had glory, all of Paul's gifts and all of Paul's achievements, has come to have no glory at all. In the same way, right, whatever righteousness, whatever blamelessness he had under the law, now appears to him as no righteousness at all in the light of Christ. So again, the glory of Christ, for all the continuity between the covenants, and we're big on that, right? There's no, the glory of Christ is not in some sort of linear, smooth relationship with the glory of Moses and Israel. It far surpasses them. It transcends them. It exceeds them. And gaining Christ, who is the very radiance of God's glory, right? Paul then sees this sevenfold list as dung. Now you can imagine, we could imagine doing this with our own lives, right? Pick the seven greatest achievements and things that you are the proudest of in your life, right? Or in your heritage, or in your parents, or in your grandparents, or in your country, right? And heap a little condemnation on those in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. I mean, how valuable can they be? We're not used to doing this. We're used to the smooth glide path thing. Look, I got this and this and this and this and Christianity on top of it. That's not what Paul does. The surpassing glory of Jesus Christ just relativizes everything else. Everything else looks inconsequential. Right. Now, I did say that this text helps us immensely with two modern challenges to the doctrine of justification. I want to take the first one up now. In recent decades, it's been said that when Paul speaks of the works of the law and not being justified by the works of the law, he simply means what are called Jewish badges of identity, things like circumcision and the food laws. Those things no longer count in determining who the people of God are. Paul is not, we've been told, repudiating all good works or all human obedience, even in the question of how we stand before God. But this passage here shows a refusal to place confidence in not only circumcision, but his whole Hebrew identity, including his blamelessness with respect to the law. Right? Paul is not counting as loss a few Jewish identity markers, but he's counting everything, all things that might have induced confidence in the flesh. They're all rubbish. Right, so that's rubbish. The second point, this will be more positive. The second point is righteousness. And here I want to look simply at verse 9. Paul counts everything as rubbish in order to gain Christ, and in verse 9, to be found in Christ. Right, all the benefits of salvation flow out of this central reality, a spirit-wrought union with the risen Christ. The chief benefit, or a chief benefit, being justification. So if we're found in Jesus, we're found in Christ, this means negatively for Paul, he says it here in the text, that he does not have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. Again, he's not just restricting this to the ceremonial law. This clearly means the whole law. He does not have a righteousness of his own which comes from the law. But positively, he wants a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. Right? The righteousness which God accepts cannot come from the law or from any fleshly attainments. It comes from Christ, who is, 1 Corinthians 1, who is our righteousness. And it comes solely through faith. So when we talk about faith in Jesus, it's often said that faith is basically trust, and that is true. But I think in the light of this context, we can say that justifying faith or saving faith is trust in Christ alone, right? Trust in Christ alone, which also includes as a corollary the counting of loss as rubbish, all things, all gifts, all achievements that may be conceived as grounds for self-confidence before God. There's something defective in a faith that doesn't turn from all of that. So, in the second half of verse 9 now, we have what maybe, I think, it's probably the clearest statement of this idea of imputation. I don't use that word a lot, but it's Reformation Sunday, so we have to use it in the New Testament. Now, imputation is like an accounting word. It means that God legally transfers our sins to Christ, and he counts or he imputes to our account his righteousness, his perfect and perpetual and exact obedience. He imputes that to us. He counts it to us as if we ourselves had rendered that obedience. Right? The righteousness which Paul desires here is a righteousness which is from God, the text says, literally out of God, and that depends on faith. Right? The second issue in the modern debate, which I indicated that this text helps with, concerns righteousness. So this is the second issue. Many scholars don't like the Reformed doctrine of an imputed righteousness because they say righteousness in Paul and in the scriptures more generally means God's covenant faithfulness. It's not a thing which God can give you. It's a divine property or an attribute of God himself. So now, it's true, of course, that often in scripture, righteousness simply means God's covenant fidelity. But listen to this text. This is a clear statement that righteousness is something which moves, if you will. It is from God. It is given to us by faith. Notice how Paul describes it. It is something that you can have, yet it is not his own. It comes to him, he says. Through faith, it is from God. This is an alien righteousness. It is not native to us. It is not found in anything that might be a ground of confidence in the flesh, anything that we might count as gain. It is the very righteousness of God received by faith in Christ. That's the Reformation doctrine, and it's not like we're reading this into one Pauline text. He says the same thing at the end of Romans chapter 9. Listen to what the apostle writes there. This is the end of chapter 9 of Romans. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So the righteousness in view there in Romans 9 is not merely God's covenant faithfulness. It can be pursued. It can be attained. The Gentiles attained it by faith. The Jews failed to attain it, for they sought it by works. Right? He says the same thing again in Romans 10. He says this, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So again, this is a righteousness which is not our own, which we can have, which comes to us, it comes from God, and to which we can submit. So there's no third option for Paul. There's no mixing of faith and works together to obtain a kind of righteous standing before God. Right? This is a cardinal reason. It's not the only reason, but it is a cardinal reason why we are not Roman Catholic and we are not Eastern Orthodox. There's dozens of more reasons, but this one is up high on the list. And it's still, I think, worth contending for. There's either your own righteousness, which comes from the law, or some kind of works law mixture, or there is this righteousness of God, which comes through and depends upon faith in Christ alone. And once we see this, it's a cause of great joy. I was talking to someone recently about this doctrine of justification, and they were pushing back on it a little bit as kind of fairy tale-ish. And I said, it is too good to be true. It's way too good to be true. Right? It's the heart of our joy. Where this doctrine doesn't resonate in our hearts, that's a sign that we don't know our own sinfulness. We don't know our own deceit. We don't know the splendor of God's majesty before which we must be presented. Right? This doctrine is the ground upon which the rest of the Christian life is lived. And if this is the righteousness which is ours in gaining Christ, in being found in him, then Paul asks in Romans 3, what becomes of our boasting? Like all of our boasting, all of our preening, all of our contestation with other people, all of our clawing and fighting, right? What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It's not excluded by Christianity in general, or even by believing in Jesus in general. It's excluded by this doctrine. It is excluded. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. What does Paul say after that? Lest anyone should boast. The beauty of having the legs kicked out from under us in our boasting is that Christ has himself become our righteousness, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. All glory be to God. Amen.